We're in the book of Habakkuk. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We're going to work through the text. This morning, we're not going to stand. We're going to work through it. As I was preparing for this message, I don't know how it came across my my inbox, but every now and again, I get these various news blips, and there was a story of the Dust Bowl and what happened, the events happening surrounding this Dust Bowl. And for those of you that don't know, in the late 1920s and early 30s, farmers in the Great Plains part of the U.S., Texas was one of them, were facing incredible hardships. There was a prolonged drought that withered their crops, and so desperate for help, many of these farmers wrote their government officials asking for financial aid. And instead of help, suddenly these great dust storms that they called black blizzards began to sweep across the land that lasted for the next 8 years. It choked out really any hope for recovery, and some of you may or may not know this, thousands died from various complications with lung diseases that they called dust pneumonia, slow agonizing deaths. The wheat production in the U.S. dropped 40%. It caused a lot of defaults on various loans. This then accumulated into banks having to close down, and it hastened the Great Depression as unemployment in the U.S. skyrocketed to 25%. It was an incredibly devastating time in our country's history. And there were some, many in fact, that were predicting a kind of coming trouble on the horizon, but very few had any idea how cataclysmic it was going to be for the next, well, the Great Depression really lasted all the way up into the Second World War. And if you were to tell someone in the middle of the 20s, during the roaring 20s, that in just a handful of years, the country was going to be plunged into its worst economic crisis that it ever experienced, they would have laughed at you. They would have drank a gin martini and danced the can-can or whatever dance they did at the time. They would have thought you were being silly. And that's what unsettling news is like. You know, it comes to us, and our first instinct when we hear it is to disbelieve or deny it. You know, the cancer diagnosis, the news of a loved one lost to death, the loss of a job, each of these has a very shocking impact on us. And our minds, it seems, when we hear distressing news, suddenly become a kind of gatekeeper to keep bad news from breaking our hearts. And this is where we're at in Habakkuk. If you remember, in verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk is crying out to God in the midst of chaos. God's people were suffering under the wicked leadership of Jehoiakim. Some of you know he was the son of Josiah, as we said last week. Josiah was a good and godly king. His son was not. His son brought incredible wickedness and sin and evil and injustice. And because of it, people were responding one to another in violence and injustice. And Habakkuk is given a vision, as it were, to see things clearly. And he sees all this injustice and violence, and it appears to him that God is indifferent. And so this leads to the prophet asking the question that we looked at last week: how long, O Lord, will I cry out and you won't answer? Why aren't you doing something? Where are you? He's frustrated, he's confused, he's angry that nothing's being done. And yet, what we learned from Habakkuk last week is that he doesn't abandon God. He doesn't question his character. He doesn't disbelieve in his existence. He just wants God to respond. He wants God to answer. Well, we discerned last week that Habakkuk, in many ways, is a model for what we're to do in distressing times. But Habakkuk's error was that he believed that if God would only tell him what his plans were, that somehow that would settle his heart. And we just simply know experientially that's not true. Habakkuk wants God to tell him what he's going to do. And respond, God does. And he says this interestingly. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that would not be believed if I told you. Now, this could be taken either way. It's, I don't want to say cruel, but you could interpret that verse any way you want. Look, see, be astounded, wonder. I'm going to move and I'm going to act. Habakkuk, I heard your cries. I know your frail heart. And you're not going to believe what I'm going to do, even if I told you all my plans. And you can imagine Habakkuk's response like, yes, Lord, yes, exactly. I'm so glad you're there. Please move and act. And he doesn't seem to relieve the tension, but build it, right? God seems perfectly content with allowing Habakkuk's anxiety to remain. He wants Habakkuk to be prepared. He wants him to be astounded because he's not going to understand. It's a curious thing if you only read to this point on whether or not this is good news or bad. And I guess it all depends on what you mean by good news or bad, doesn't it? God always acts for our ultimate good, but it doesn't necessarily mean that how he acts seems good at the time. Let me say that one more time. God always acts for our ultimate good, but it doesn't always seem that God's acts are good when he's doing them. You can imagine Habakkuk is hoping for God's very next words to be all about his promised redemption and the relief that he's going to bring, that he's going to end the violence and the wickedness that's all around Habakkuk. And you might be here and you might be wanting and praying and hoping for the same thing for our own country and for our own city. You might be saying to yourself, Lord, don't you see what's happening in our nation? Don't you see the wickedness and the sin and the violence and the injustice that's in our city? Lord, that you would act, that you would end our decline, that you would stop our political madness, that you would return us to a kind of sanity, that you would bring holiness to your church. And what if God were to say to you, oh, dear child, I am doing something even now, something astounding. I'm moving everything precisely where I intend. I'm at work, and I will do something that you wouldn't believe. Even if I gave you all the details, you would be like Habakkuk saying, yes, Lord, move and act, accomplish your will and purpose. What are you going to do, Lord? How are you going to act? And then God tells him in verses 6 through 11, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Come again? Right? Could you repeat that, Lord? You're going to do what now? This is your answer? I'm crying out to you because of all the violence and injustice and pain and suffering that I see, and your answer is to send more violence and injustice and pain and suffering our way? You're going to send our bitter, rash, and reckless enemy to come and destroy us? That's your answer? That's the plan? To be fair, God said he wouldn't understand. But it's understandable that Habakkuk is confused. How in the world does more injustice and violence help? It seems as if God is once again to a prophet, like he did with Isaiah through a prophet, showing that his ways and plans are just simply not our own. He spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:8. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." It makes sense that Habakkuk would be distressed and confused. This is not the news that he was hoping for. And how in the world is God going to make his people a light to the nations and bring salvation through Israel if he destroys them? So Habakkuk is saying, in effect, do something, and then the Lord responds, "I am," and then he does. For some of you, you know a bit of the history. You'll know that the two kingdoms broke into two. There was a northern kingdom, and then there was a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was sacked and trampled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And you'll know that in 586 BC, the Babylonians rise up, they defeat the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians come in and overtake the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk, as we said last week, is written around 600 to 612 BC, so we think. And so this is just a few years before. And God's saying, "I'm going to act and I'm going to move." And he does. He does. A few years later, you know, the Lord raises up the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians. Their previous leader was Nabopolassar, and now being led by Nebuchadnezzar. They come to Jerusalem. They lay siege on the city for 2.5 years. And there's incredible suffering and death. They sack the city, they burn it to the ground, they destroy the walls, they rip off its gates, they decimate the temple, they leave no stone unturned, and then they take off as slaves or send many of God's people off into exile. So the question that you might be asking, certainly Habakkuk was asking this question, is how is that good? How could that be good? And it's a tough question to answer, and I'll tell you why. You're not going to like the answer. None of us do. You know, when we receive unsettling news, bad news, what we're looking for is we're looking for news that will counter that news called good news. And it's very difficult for us when we're in pain and distress to think that things getting worse are in any way better. And it's very hard for us to put together the reasons for why things could possibly get better if they get worse. Now, what we have is we have a bit of a benefit, historical benefit. We are on the other side of these events. We know what God did. And so the question, how is this good, is played out in history. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think of what happened. The city is sacked. Many are taken off into exile. And a great many are dispersed. The diaspora occurs. And what ends up happening is all of these Jews end up getting littered all over the empire. And then we know from history that eventually Greece comes and defeats the Babylonians. And then the Romans come and defeat the Greeks. And when Rome establishes the Pax Romana, which is peace through Rome, it's because their empire has grown. And they have all these roads now that connect all these various cities. And in the middle of this historic moment, what has happened is suddenly Jews are littered across the entire Roman Empire, and they have constructed synagogues in which God's people will come and worship. And if you know something about early Christian mission, you'll also know that those that were most eager to receive the gospel, those that were most tender-hearted to receive the gospel, were God-fearers. They were pagan Gentiles that bumped into God's people, became interested in the God of the Bible, and started gathering with God's people, learning about Yahweh. And when the gospel begins to go out post Acts 2, they are very interested in the gospel. And you think to yourself, how in the world is that any good? And yet we know, providentially, God is at work behind the scenes doing things that make no sense to us in ways that we certainly would not choose. And yet it is clear God is sovereign over all of it. He has now planted his people all across the empire so that when Christ is birthed and lives and dies and rises again, the news of his events go out far and wide. And people come to faith. And it's incredible. Even within our own Christian history, that happened. If you know something about the book of Acts, I want you to think of what occurred starting in Acts 6 and all the way up to Acts 8. We think about the first martyr that died in the church, and it was Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death, and I'm sure no one was thinking to themselves, oh, in some mysterious providential way, the crushing of Stephen's skull is going to work out for our good. Nobody was saying that. And look, just as an aside, can I say, this is why we have to be so careful with how we interact with people when they're suffering. Because sometimes we say true things at the wrong time. Sometimes we're so quick to interject our theology and infuse our theology in someone's brain that we just bypass their heart. And if we're not careful, this is the negative impact, and it doesn't mean that you don't care, it just means that this is often the impact, and if your friends who have suffered and you've clumsily given them advice and counsel, what it feels like, and I've learned this from doing it wrong, which is why I know, what it feels like is you're trying to avoid the emotional entanglement of their suffering. And so to do that, you just give them truth and walk away. It's like, take your medicine so that I don't have to be entangled, so that your junk doesn't get on me, so that your suffering doesn't affect me. And so we can sometimes do that. And again, even if we care, the timing of it all, the posture, the disposition that we have, the way in which we quickly offer this theological counsel can be damaging. Right theology at the wrong time. Good words with a terrible posture. And as they're watching what's happening to Stephen, I'm sure in a similar way, they're wondering how in the world this will work out for good. And yet we know that's precisely what happened. Jewish Christians were suddenly dispersed all throughout Judea and Samaria and beyond, says the text. And the gospel went out as a direct result of this dispersion. That violence, that death, and the threat of more violence to come for followers of Christ caused the gospel to go far and wide. Even more to the point is the story of God's redemptive work through Jesus. How could something so terrible, so brutal, so horrifying result in anything good? Yet without the death of Christ, without the terror of the crucifixion, none of us would find forgiveness. All of us would be lost. And yet Acts 4 insists that what was done to Jesus at the hands of wicked and evil and cruel men was precisely what God chose and predestined to happen. And that might make matters worse for some. And see, it's one thing to think bad things happen to good people. Of course, we're in the camp of the good. It's one thing to think that. It's another to think that God is in some way in control of it all. Because then now we have to deal relationally with him in very truthful and honest ways. And it's okay and it's easy for us to say God is sovereign and God is in control of history and his providence gets worked out until suffering happens to you. And then it's very hard for us to square how God could be good, how God could claim he loves me, how God could be all-powerful and yet allow such wicked and cruel things happen to me. And this is why I think for many, I want to be careful saying this, I don't think that there's not an appropriate comparison between the suffering of, say, animals and the suffering of humans. Here's why. We're self-conscious creatures. And what an animal is free from is existential crisis. You know, they have a gap between stimulus and response. When pain happens, they just respond. They just respond. But they don't sit and ponder why. They don't ask questions of their existence. And there's a kind of suffering that comes that is far worse than anything that we experience physically. And we all know this, right? I will never forget. I didn't say this in first service because I was fearful I wouldn't make it through, but I feel brave enough now. My wife and I were walking in the Katy Mills Mall nearly 3 years ago, and I got a call from my sister. And she said, my dad was dead. And my first response was, wait, what? No, like, I denied it. I disbelieved it. And I said, well, how do you know? How is that true? I'm like, immediately, I'm like questioning my sister, as if my sister's pranking me by calling me with such terrible news. And it took moments, like I was disoriented. I couldn't quite understand what was happening. Everything just felt like it. I was like a tunnel vision came in. And I'm like, what is happening right now? And I just went like this. It's like my body, it felt like someone hit me in my stomach and I just buckled over. It was an involuntary physical response. That news was so terrible and that news was so awful. I just could, like my brain would not allow my heart. My brain was like, shh, shh, don't listen. It didn't want to let it in. And the struggle to understand God's hand in all of this, in our life, and in the evil, and in the suffering, and in the loss, and in the distress, and in our pain, is so enormously baffling. And as humans, we have questions at the ready. We are asking questions for which we want answers. But the answers that God provides is not always the answers that we want in the moment. And it feels as if it compounds the pain. And like my sister, she has to repeat the words 3 or 4 times, Dad is dead. David, Dad is dead. David, Dad is dead. But that's not, I want you to say something else. I want you to tell me something else. I want you to give me different news. If I don't understand it, then you must have the wrong news, is what we think. And this is the interaction, the dialogue that's happening between Habakkuk and God. Remember, last week we talked about this, that usually the role of a prophet is to take God's word to the people. That's their job. You know, the role of a priest is to bring people to God. The role of the king is to bring God's rule over the land. And the rule of the prophet is to bring the word of God to the people of God. But that is not the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue and it's a lament, where God gives Habakkuk an oracle. He gives him a weighty, heavy vision. And normally the oracle would be given to the prophet and the prophet would see what God reveals, and that prophet would now be responsible, heavy and weighty as it is, to go and deliver that to the people. And it often came out in woes. Woe to you, O city, woe to you. It would be a call to repentance and return to the Lord. But now Habakkuk is given a vision. He sees what God is doing, and before Habakkuk goes to the people, he goes, wait a minute. Lord, can we have a conversation here? And the book is about Habakkuk's dialogue with God, which is exactly what Habakkuk should be doing. This is why, listen, I said this in first service, and I don't know why. I think we've gotten cynical and too cool for our own good over the years. You know, we've been around the faith a long time. We know about theology, and it's gotten to a point now where we're so afraid to say old things because they sound like cliche Christianisms that we just don't say them. But this is why faith is so important. It really is. Trusting God when you don't understand how good can come from terrible situations does not mean your situation is going to change, but your relationship with your situation will change. It doesn't mean that he's going to fix what's happening, but it is going to mean that you're going to have resources at hand to steady you and to anchor you, even if everything else around you is falling apart. And it may be we never experience in this life the kind of suffering that Habakkuk does. But I want to warn you not to be so quick to compare your suffering to others. I want you to realize that all forms of suffering are meaningful. And the reason why they're meaningful is because we are humans that are meaning makers. And we always assign meaning to the things that we experience. We have to. It's the only way to live. Like, we're weird creatures. Everything that happens is filtered through a presuppositional lens, and that either adds to the pile of terrible things, of which it just only proves that obviously God hates us, or it adds to a deepening of our faith, whereby these things happen and we're like, okay, Lord, but I know you're with me, and it can strengthen us or it can weaken us. But it all depends. We assign meaning to these experiences. When we do get the cancer scare, when we do find out that we've lost our job, when we do hear terrible news, we are automatically going to assign meaning to those experiences. We have to. It's the only way to. It's the only way we can exist. We are storied people. Therefore, we have to construct a kind of narrative and story. And either, and then when new experiences happen, when new news comes, we have to find a way to categorize it and put it in the right area so it connects with our story and it connects with our narrative. And we're like, okay, now things are still terrible. God still hates me. Okay, now I know. What's fascinating to me is that Habakkuk never gets to see the bow on top of this story. God never makes it all tidy for him and then says, there you go. You just think of his life. He was born in a time when his people, the nation, were in decline, when foreign enemies were growing in power, when violence and injustice was rampant amongst God's people. And in just a few years, it's going to get incredibly worse, which is precisely what God is telling him. And then he dies. And it might be that you live a whole life with terrible things around you, with your nation in turmoil, with horrible news coming from afar, with trauma and events that if you knew now would buckle your knees and you wouldn't even believe them. It may be you die in the midst of that and you never get to see the bow wrapped around it all. What will you do? Where will you go? Are you prepared? Now we know on the other side of this what happens. Habakkuk doesn't know. Habakkuk knows now. Isn't that great? We're going to get to hang out with him. And we're going to be able to tell Habakkuk, brother, thank you. Thank you for a wonderful book. Like, thank you for fixing your faith on the only one that could bear your suffering. Thank you for looking to him and showing us a way. Thank you. We're so grateful. But suffering is coming. I mean, I wonder, where were you? Where were you when you received the news of 9/11? Do you remember? I do. I was well asleep. You know those moments between sleep and wake where you're kind of just, you're semi-lucid? That's where I was. And my best friend called me, Patrick, and he said, brother, are you watching the news? I was like, I'm sleeping. He said, you need to turn on the TV right now. So we turned it on, and we saw what was happening. It was the day before my son's birthday. And we were shocked, stunned. Could not, it was, what is going, I mean, you see the images and you're like, what is happening? What is this, a world war that just, like, do you remember those early minutes? Do you remember that? Some of us just forget it too quickly. Like, do you remember everything that was going through your head? That's what it feels like. The complete confusion. The inability to reason your way to a proper end of it all. To see in the future, to see what's going to happen. To not know what's really even going on. It burns. It burns in your memory, and I'll always remember it. And here's the thing. Some of you here are just too young to know what that was like, but it's coming for you. We may be a couple of weeks away from incredibly distressing international news. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, so please know that I'm not suggesting that there is, in 2 weeks, coming terrible international news. But it may be faster than that. What are we going to do as God's people? How are we going to respond? Where is God in all of it? Where are we going to take our questions? What's going to be our anchor? What's going to settle our soul? How will we process the emotional trauma that comes from things that we don't understand? And how are we going to square that with what we know about God? And listen, friend, now's the time to do the work. Because it's very difficult to do that work in the midst of trauma, isn't it? It's very hard to put it all together. When you're in relative peace and ease, now's the time to think this through. And nobody wants to. When you're experiencing relative peace and ease, the last thing you want to think about is situations like this. But God gives us these books so that we can actually wrestle through them, so that we can learn the language of lament, so that we can learn to follow Habakkuk and crying out to the living God, so that we can know what to do with distressing responses that God gives us, so that we're prepared. Don't you see the love and grace of God to give us such a strange book? And that we have the privilege to actually wrestle through it as his people? To start the language, the prayer language that's necessary to have conversations with God that actually bear fruit. That fruit in the sense that it doesn't change our circumstances, but it changes our posture. So what's the lesson, right? Let's just get to it. What's the lesson in all of this? Here it is. Going to God is the only solution. Even when we don't like or understand his plans, even when he uses wicked nations to accomplish his purposes. Mark that in your mind. Mark that in your mind. You know, the disposition of the Jews was not dissimilar to our own. They were very proud of their nation. I mean, they were the covenant people of God. And Judah was where the temple was. It was right there in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a fascinating place. It was sort of like God's house, you know, and the temple was his living room where you were invited to come and be near him. And it had a kind of centrifugal effect. Now, centrifugal, does that spin out or is it centripetal? I don't know. Anyway, it was a magnetic place in that it was up on a hill and it was supposed to be a city on a hill that was for the purpose of the nations knowing where to go if they want to get close to God. And God intentioned that so that his people would dwell in this place and they would be close to him, and then they would, by being close to him, become more like him, and that they would be a kind of attractional magnet to the nations of the world so others could come in and be close to God, to be reconciled and redeemed. It was actually their purpose for existence. And so they were quite proud of their nation. They were quite proud of where they lived. They were God's people. And these other terrible, wicked nations only deserved God's wrath and judgment, not them. And if we're not careful, can I say it? We're going to end up with some pretty terrible theology that starts speaking of America as if it's the new Israel. And we're likewise going to fall into the potential ditch of assuming that every other nation that God rises is worthy of the same, worthy of the wrath that the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and everybody deserved, but not us. Not recognizing that sometimes God raises nations up for the express purpose of disciplining us and punishing us. Now, thank the Lord that this is not double jeopardy, that his wrath fell upon his son, but make no mistake, there are times where the Lord sorely disciplines nations. He didn't stop doing that. He still is concerned about wickedness and injustice in his world. You do know that now, right? And it doesn't make the foreign enemy suddenly good because God's working with them. It is quite obvious God is perfectly content to use wicked nations to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to have to contend with the confusion that that brings. But America is a special place. Praise the Lord. I don't want to live anywhere else, do you? I'm glad I grew up here. My goodness, every time I go somewhere else, super happy to be back. Doesn't mean I don't love foreign nations. Doesn't mean I don't love and enjoy the countries that I visit. But I'm really happy to be home because I was born here. This is my people. It is okay to be patriotic. It's okay to love your country. You best not idolize it. Because if you do, and when you do, you make it into something that God didn't intend. And now you no longer have a category for what happens when the Lord rises up, perhaps other nations to come and discipline this one. Listen, you might hate me now. I'm okay with that. I'm mad at myself for saying it, you know. I'm like, ugh, I don't even like saying it. But it's true. I'm not asking for suffering for us. Like, my prayers aren't like, Lord, smash your nation. Smash these people. Smash the people. I'm not praying that. I want to have more of the disposition of Habakkuk that really cares deeply for our people. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do if wicked leaders continue? And it seems like we can't shake ourselves from the addiction of unqualified political leaders. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Like, what happens if that just continues in perpetuity? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to cry out to? So what's the lesson? Okay, I asked the question. I never answered it. What's the lesson? Okay, Fairchild, get to the lesson. The lesson is a simple one. You need to go to him. There's no middle manager to which you can write a strongly written letter. And no one else is coming to save. You have him, and that's it. That's your only hope. You have him. And you know, that's a place that he's supposed to be in. He's supposed to be in the place where when everything falls apart, we go to him. And sometimes God uses the falling apart so that we go to him. Again, it's a tough lesson to learn. It's the sharp side of grace. It's the shadow side, if you will. And it's something that we're not terribly familiar with because we don't know how to embrace only having him. Because we have a lot of other options that we can go to. And it's usually not him. That's the point of the dialogue. And what's so masterful and beautiful is that God's not angry at Habakkuk. God's not angry at you. And the reason is because the Lord has gifted Habakkuk with a kind of faith that's seeking understanding. And that's a beautiful faith to have. You know, he's wrestling, but he's wrestling with God. Right? And that's what faith seeking understanding is. It's, I don't know, why is this happening? Where are you moving everything? But don't you see that that's a faith? That's a faith that undergirds even all the confusion and even all the doubt that's there. Listen, if you're in that place, it would be very easy from the church to tell you, oh, you don't have a very strong faith. I want to tell you, your faith is incredibly strong. You know why? The evidence that in the midst of trauma, underneath it all, you still are going to the Lord and asking him, what are you doing, is an evidence of the closeness of God. It's an evidence of the preciousness of your life to him. It's the evidence of the nearness of his grace to you, and it's the evidence of his spirit at work powerfully in you, directing your faith to the only source that can help. Amen. Your doubt, if you bring it to him, is evidence of your faith. I know that's counterintuitive, but it's the truth. It's why when people come to me and they talk about how their life is falling apart and they're so frustrated because they want to love God more and they want to trust God more, but it bothers them because they don't love and they don't trust him enough. I'm like, ooh, exciting. And the reason why I get excited is I'm like, the Lord's on the move. Don't you see? The fact that you're bothered because you want to want God more and you don't want God enough. The reason why you want to want God more is because God is close. Because God's drawing you to himself. You're discontent with your current spiritual state. You're wondering, why don't you love him more? Why don't you follow him more consistently? Why do the doubts arise in your heart? And why does that trouble you? The reason why it troubles you is because the Lord is at work. He's moving in you to redirect all that energy to him. And that's a beautiful and glorious and precious gift. But we don't look at it that way. We just go, hey, here's what we start doing. We examine the faith, we see its weakness, we get troubled. But the thing is, our faith is a conduit. You are never supposed to pay too much attention to the faith itself. C.S. Lewis talks about this with love. He talks about love being a kind of like an invisible cellophane that wraps a relationship. But the purpose of love is to bring you to the object of your affection. And the moment you start to cross-examine that love, the moment it kind of withers and gets weaker. Because you take your eyes off the object of your love and you start focusing on the love itself, and then you hyper-focus on the emotion, and then you actually lose. The reason why you have that love is because you're in love with the object. That's the same thing with faith. Faith is nothing but a conduit to get us to the object of our faith, who is the living God. And if what we do is pay attention to all the cracks in our faith and we start focusing on that, we lose sight of the object. we lose sight of the person. And suddenly our faith becomes emaciated and weak, and we wonder why. Because you're like, well, I'm just trying to be honest. I want to analyze my faith. No. Do you have it? Yes? Don't analyze it. Thank God for it. Because according to the scriptures, faith is a gift. And you're like, well, I feel like it's weak. Are you turning to the Lord? Yes. Oh, it's strong. It's super strong. It's so strong that in the middle of this crisis, you're still going to him. Don't you see how strong your faith is? It's like Teflon strength, faith. But don't focus on the faith. Focus on the object of your faith. Are you still going to Jesus? Yes. Do you still want to be close to Jesus? Yes. Do you want to love him more? Yes. Do you feel like there's something there that you need to talk to him about? Yes. Are you doing that? Yes. Oh, your faith is so strong. Oh, troubled saint that's here this morning, your faith is amazing because God gave it. He is both the giver of faith. He is the steward of faith. He's the one that grants and increases it. And he gives it when we need it. Sometimes we need it more than others. And sometimes it feels like it wanes and it's not as strong as it once was. But it's there. Abandoning God when he doesn't do what we want in the way that we'd like and the timing that we expect only makes matters significantly worse and only increases our suffering. Listen, the problem of evil and suffering is a serious problem for the Christian to answer, but it's a monster for the atheist. I mean, what do you do as an atheist when evil and suffering comes? You have no answers. Because here's the thing, in a purely naturalistic worldview without the existence of God, you have no basis upon which you would be outraged at evil in your midst. It's just the way of things. It's natural selection. Look, we're just organisms that grew up, and the stronger organisms eat the weaker organisms, the stronger critters eat the weaker critters, the stronger people dominate weaker people, the stronger nations swallow up entire weaker nations. It's just the way of things. And you might have a moral impulse, and you might feel a certain way, you might think that it's unjust, but it's all just talk. It's just air, you realize that. It's just air, you're just fizzing chemicals. You're just a random collocation of atoms. You're just the product of an unguided process of time plus matter plus chance, having ended up in the place where you're at. There is no ultimate meaning or purpose. There is no objective morality. There's nothing that you can say that has any binding, determinative impact on others. It's just your opinion. And that might sound like cold comfort, but we need to say it, and we need to say it to ourselves. Because we think the answer is, if God doesn't do what we want, leave him, only to find it makes it infinitely worse. Look, it is, to me, philosophically, an astounding thing that we've allowed as the Christian community for so long for secular humanism to borrow Christian ethics by which to judge Christian ethics from. It's a weird thing that somebody, we all need to say it, like, hey, you're cheating on the test. Have you seen the meme where the guy's like this, and it says Christian ethics, and then the Rowan Williams with the British comedian guy is like looking over his shoulder, and it says secular humanism, and it's true. They're cheating. Like, you can't bring me an ought in an atheistic, naturalistic worldview. You can tell me how things work, but you can't tell me why they're supposed to work. And you can't assign a moral value to it. There is no morality in an unguided world of natural processes. And when suffering comes, you might not like it, but you know what, buddy? Buckle up, suck it up, tough it out. That's all that's there. And no one wants to live that way. Nobody wants to admit that. So we have to steal from Christian ethics in order to critique Christian ethics. We have to say what God did with Jesus is evil. Why? In your worldview, you have no concept of ultimate evil. The only way that you can claim something is evil or not good is if you have an objective standard by which to compare it. And a naturalistic worldview does not allow that. So, okay, I'm going to get going. I'm going to stop right now. Listen, bottom line is go to God, okay? That's the lesson. Next lesson is it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. This book and many others in the Bible invite you to do the same thing. But leaving him only increases your suffering. And it makes suffering just trivial. And if God is big enough to be angry at when bad things happen, then he is obviously big enough to have reasons for why they're happening, even if you don't understand. Let me say that again, because that's a sneaky one. If God's big enough to be angry at because he's causing your suffering, he must be big enough to have reasons that you may not fully understand why your suffering is being experienced. And see, the hidden premise that is smuggled into a skeptic's worldview is that if it appears that all suffering and evil is pointless, then because we can't figure out what point it may have, it must be pointless. You guys know who Alvin Plantinga is? Plantinga is? Okay, let me give you a little bonus. I was going to end right on time, but you get a freebie. You're welcome. Okay, there's a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga. Now I told you guys where the shot clock was, and I saw some of you turn around. I'm like, no, I ruined it. Let me continue. There's an amazing philosopher. He's 91 now. He's still alive. He retired in 2010. He was the professor of philosophy at Notre Dame. He was there in the philosophy department for 28 years. I love him to death because I love philosophy. I love philosophy before I became a Christian. And he's one of those writers among a handful of others. When I became a Christian, he was very helpful for me to kind of think through some of these objections and questions that I had. But he makes an informal argument called the no-see-em argument. Have you ever heard this argument? Okay, I'm going to tell you. You're going to like this one. Okay, then you know what a no-see-em is? Okay, a no-see-em is this nasty little bug that even if you zip up the screen on your tent, can make its way through the screen and bite you anyway. It's a terrible, terrible little bug, but you can't see them. That's why they're called no-see-ems. And so, why am I saying this? That's a good question. He basically says, we often treat the existence of something based on our ability to see and comprehend it. In other words, he likens it to a Saint Bernard. If you look inside the tent and you see a Saint Bernard, then you say, there's a Saint Bernard that exists. If you look inside your tent, you don't see a Saint Bernard, then you conclude rightly that a Saint Bernard does not exist in your tent. And it's simple and clean. But that places a lot of confidence in our powers of observation and our ability to rationally conclude things. We have a lot of confidence in our cognitive capabilities. He says, actually, the problem of evil and suffering is more like someone looking into a tent and saying, I don't see anything there, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. And in the same way, you might, with your cognitive capabilities, you might not be able to understand fully and completely why God would do any particular thing, let alone allow evil and suffering to exist. But just because you can't figure it out, just because you can't see a reason, does not mean that a reason doesn't exist. That's why if God is big enough to be angry at because of our suffering, he is also big enough to do something about it and maybe have reasons for why he's allowing it that you don't understand. Habakkuk was not given the reason. He was only told what's happening. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks that changed him. No bow, but it changed him. And listen, when you consider the suffering and the death which happened to Jesus at the hands of evil and wicked men, you realize that not only does God have an answer for evil and suffering, but that his answer is not a logical syllogism. God does not give us an inescapable, watertight argument to which all other arguments bow. God gives us an inescapable, watertight person before whom we bring all of our arguments. God doesn't give us a logical abstraction. He gives us a person. And don't you see how different that is? Now it's not just an intellectual endeavor, but a relationship that you need to deal with. And he gives his son Jesus as a way of not only absorbing evil and suffering, but exhausting evil and suffering. And so look, does it fix your experience of evil and suffering? Not necessarily. Does it mean that evil and suffering is somehow ameliorated by the fact that God has sent his son Jesus into the world? Not yet, not completely. He's on his way. He's at work doing that very thing. He is moving history where he wants. But what it changes is your relationship to it. Because the one thing that you can know from God sending his son is that he cares. And that, my friends, is the biggest problem when we suffer. The answer from our soul, the existential crisis, is does God care? Because that's what Habakkuk asked. How long, O Lord, will I cry out and you don't answer? His conclusion is maybe God doesn't care. And if you're suffering right now, It's tempting to think that he doesn't care. But here's what the gospel does. The gospel shows us he does. It may not tell you anything else, but it will tell you he's not indifferent. It will tell you he's not distant. It will tell you that he cares. And listen, he doesn't just absorb it in himself and bear the consequences of all our evil and suffering that's been unleashed through human sin. He exhausts it. Do you understand what that means when it means that Jesus exhausts sin and evil and suffering? You know, when you make a fire, you have materials that you light on fire, and then the air is breathed into it, and then it burns, and it burns, and it burns, but it burns until whatever the thing is burning gets exhausted, and then it stops burning. There's no more left. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 23. It's interesting. In Matthew 23, I think it's 37, there's this interesting language. It's kind of strange. We don't know what to do with it, but Jesus is saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets that I keep sending you. Oh, how much I've wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And that's barnyard language. That's, you know, in Jerusalem, when you had your little house, you had a little plot of land, and there was a ton of urban farming that took place. And in that little patch that you had maybe some chickens, maybe a goat. It was there to sustain you. And what would happen, because they didn't have fire marshals, they didn't have fire codes, so a fire would break out, it would burn everything down, and everybody would die, everything would die. And there are accounts of mother hens who, when the fire ravaged the land, brought her chicks under her wings. And when the owners came back to their land, the mother hen was dead and charred, but under her wings were these live chicks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus exhausts evil and suffering until there's none left. And there will one day be none left because of him. It doesn't fix anything, but it does fix our eyes on the one who came to suffer for us. That's why we take communion. That's actually the point of communion. We are saying in the receiving of the bread and the wine, Christ came to gather us under his wings and bore the brunt of the worst of us. He took on himself what we could not bear. And through his death and out the other side, he brings us into the wake of his life forever with him. Let's pray. The children are getting restless. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Oh, thank you for this book. What an amazing dialogue between your prophet and you. Thank you, Lord, for including it in the canon. Thank you for the other books that invite us to have these conversations with you. Lord, we confess our cognitive capacities are not what we'd like. Our ability to reason through suffering is not as strong as we'd prefer. Lord, we are left at the end of the day looking to you and trusting in you. And Lord, you are the only one that we can look to and trust. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us your son, for taking on our sin, for experiencing our suffering, and for giving us a way. Lord, now as we turn our hearts in faith to what Christ has done for us, I pray for those of us here that know and love him and are loved by him, that we would come and take the bread and cup and remember again. Lord, we love you and we praise you. You're good to us. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. Burn these truths into our heart. Remove what is not and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.